Ezekiel to you. The book of Ezekiel, our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 6, will be relevant to us as we launch into the study of the book of Ezekiel. Most of you are aware that I have never taught the book of Ezekiel before. I have waited for a number of years to teach this book until I felt that I had a reasonable grasp of the message. And I believe as I've been spending the last several weeks in some intensive study in the book of Ezekiel, that perhaps the Lord refrained me from teaching this book until the present hour. Now, just while you're opening and getting yourself settled, and you may also want to put a finger in Revelation chapter 4. We'll be there before too long. You know that we are in a new format for the meeting. Now, we were at one time having double sessions, two classes plus prayer time plus a meal time. And that seemed to be a bit much, and people began to express a bit of frustration. It was wearing, it was exhausting, and so we've reduced it down. And we came down to one class and supper time and prayer time. And then we had expressions of dismay over the prayer time becoming a distraction, a frustration. And so we said, fine, we will move prayer groups into the various communities. And now we've done that, and now we hear a cry of dismay. What are we going to do for our prayer time? If you can figure out a way to make everyone happy, please tell me, because at this point I'm at a loss. However, there is one thing that I have a great concern about, and that is that we are distracted about many things, and there's one thing that matters more than any other, and that is our relationship to God through our understanding of and obedience to His Word. We have many, many things going on. We have outreach throughout Australia. We have ministry in India. We have ministry in Africa, in a number of different countries. We still have contacts in Central and South America. We have ongoing ministry opportunities in other places. And there are a lot of things that are going on. And it's very easy with many, many things going on to let those many, many things pull us away from beast. Is simplify. And as we launch into the book of Ezekiel, I believe that you're going to find this to be an experience in study like you've never had before. It certainly is for me as I prepare. The book of Ezekiel is unlike any other book in the Bible. It is unique. Ezekiel is unique. And I want us to focus our attention. I want us to be free from distraction. And I want us to really launch into this book. Now, what we may do in the future, we will do everything we can to accommodate the need. And for those of you who would like to meet here, we start setting up at 5:30. If you want to devote the first 15 to 20 minutes to prayer, I'm all for that. It was my encouragement in the first place that devoted a certain period of time to the prayer because it is vital. We can't do anything without it. I'm not minimizing the importance of prayer. I'm trying to simply streamline and clarify some of the distractions and so on and so forth. So if you're interested, show up at 5:30, even a little bit before, and people will be meeting in the Sunday school room for prayer. You'll be free to meet in there for 15, 20 minutes. You can share your prayer requests that come in will be available on the bulletin and so on and so forth. And I would certainly encourage you to do that. The last thing in the world that I would do is minimize prayer time. As we get into the book of Ezekiel, let's see how you handle Ezekiel. And if the interest is there, if the motivation is there, then we can move on. I'm certainly not averse to teaching. That's not a problem. But we simply want to, number one, remove distractions. We want to try to be reasonably organized, which is, for our group, always a constant challenge. And that's why we're doing things as we are. In the book of Ezekiel, before we begin, we must pray and ask that God will open our eyes to this magnificent book. Let's pray together. As you join me at the throne of grace, keep in mind we will be celebrating the Lord's table this evening, and everything that we are going to see in Ezekiel chapter 1 is going to point us to the celebration of the Lord's table. So let's make sure that we are prepared. If there are areas of our life that are not right with the Lord, we need to take advantage of the provision of self-examination and confession so that we are in fellowship with the Lord. Let us join together at the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing Jamie and Natasha back to us and for the open door that you have given them in the church in Derby. And we pray, Father, over the next few months as they prepare to leave, that you will simply provide for them everything necessary, that they might touch ground there ready and prepared for the ministry that you have for them. We also lift up in our thoughts and prayers Beth and Ozzy as they're traveling even right now in a remote area of India. We know that conditions are difficult. We ask, therefore, for a hedge of protection around them, that their health would be preserved, that their ministry would be effective, that they might be an encouragement to the people there. Of course, having heard our mission report, Father, we continue to pray for not only the seminary in Hyderabad, India, but the seminary in Chipembe, Zambia. And we pray that those seminaries will be up and running soon, training men and women for the work that you have called them to. We now begin, Father, an amazing experience as we start on a journey through one of the least understood, most overlooked, and yet very, very relevant books, not only of the Old Testament, but of prophecy in general. It is our prayer that as we study this book, we will not walk away unchanged. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would speak to us personally in a very powerful way. Put your finger on those areas of our life that need to be brought into further conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. We ask that as we look at your glory reflected in the mirror of the Word, we also would be transformed into that glory, that Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the lover of our souls, the shepherd of the church, might be exalted, magnified, and glorified in all things forever and ever. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now it came to pass, verse 1 says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. By way of introduction, just a few things that'll help set the stage so that you and I can understand this amazing book. Most people never get past chapter 1 because as soon as they see wheels within wheels, their mind starts spinning and they just give up on it. You're going to understand chapter 1 by the end of tonight, even if it takes us till dawn. Ezekiel, or in the Hebrew, Yehezkel, means he who God strengthens. Right here in the first three verses, we see the fulfillment of his name. Names in the Old Testament are very important, and among the Hebrews, the giving of a name was considered to be prophetic of the life of that child. And here, Ezekiel, the child of a priest, the son in the priestly lineage, was given the name, he whom God strengthens. And of course, the hand of God is going to be upon him in a mighty, mighty way. Ezekiel is one of three captivity prophets. Keep in mind that during the time he writes, the Jews are in the 70-year captivity. And I'll give you a little bit more of a timeline there. But during these 70 years of their captivity, we have the prophet Jeremiah, a little bit ahead of Ezekiel in years and ministry. We have Ezekiel, the prophet, priest, and we have Daniel, a few years younger than Ezekiel, probably about 10 years, possibly a few years more than that, 10 to 12, 13 years younger than Ezekiel. Ezekiel never mentions Jeremiah, though he builds on the theme of Jeremiah he does mention Daniel three times. And Daniel, as a young man, had gained such renown in his devotion to God that Ezekiel will rank him as one of the three most righteous men in the biblical record. We'll see that as we get to it. The Babylonish captivity, of course, is crucial both to the ancient history of Israel as well as the future prophetic history of Israel. So I want to give you just a little bit of a background. If we go back 1,000 years before Christ, we have the beginning of the Davidic kingdom. And of course, after David came Solomon, his son. And Solomon was led into a lot of immorality and a lot of idolatry by his foreign wives. Remember that he had 700 wives and 300 porcupines, or concubines as you prefer. After Solomon, there was a civil war. And that civil war split the nation in two, into what is known as the Northern Kingdom, usually referred to as Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, generally referred to as Judah. Now, this was the beginning of judgment on the people. God gives to a people what they deserve. One of the phrases that you're going to hear over and over and over in the book of Ezekiel is, "I will render to each one according to his deeds." And you need to realize that here and now, in this life, God is going to demonstrate his justice to you and I. He will render to us according to our deeds. And we'll have a lot of emphasis on that in later chapters, and we'll link it up with other passages of Scripture, specifically Romans chapter 2. So we have the divided kingdom, and the northern kingdom went into captivity to Assyria in 721 B.C., these are often referred to as the ten tribes of Israel, sometimes mistakenly called the ten lost tribes. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. And in fact, when Assyria overthrew the ten northern tribes, many of those tribes who were still loyal to Jehovah migrated into Judah. So they were not all taken. And then, of course, Judah continued in the basic apostasy and idolatry of the northern kingdom, and as a result, the southern kingdom went into Babylonish captivity in 606 B.C. Here's what happened. The world power at that time was Egypt, and Egypt was under Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho was basically flaunting his power and authority, and a young upstart who welded together the various warring tribal clans of Babylon came down and stomped him at a place called Carchemish. And that young man's name, the prince, the son of the king, Nabopolassar, was none other than Nebuchadnezzar. You'll have much opportunity to meet and get to know him. He became a believer through the ministry of Daniel and his three friends. You'll see him in heaven. You're going to meet him who was called the greatest king that ever lived. Obviously not comparable to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as his power, his authority, the extent of his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar was a fabulous man. And so on his way back, down here he defeats Egypt. The power of Egypt is broken. This was a tremendous upheaval in the ancient world. And he's moving back into the direction of Babylon. And on his way back, he sees a beautiful gleaming city. And that beautiful gleaming city was none other than Jerusalem. And so he lays siege in 606 B.C. to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is defeated. Jerusalem is made a vassal kingdom. He did not destroy it. He did not want to destroy it. It was a magnificent, beautiful city. It's very hard for you and I to picture that God calls Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, the glory of the nations. It was absolutely fantastic. So what he did was basically just put them under his authority, and he took some of the gold and silver and other treasures back to Babylon. And the reason he went back is because his father, Nabopolassar, died during that siege, and he went back to become the king of Babylon. Now, during that time, Israel decided that they would revolt, and Israel, like many believers, would come under the hand of God's discipline and the hand of His judgment, and they would say, well, now, wait a minute, we are God's people, and therefore we should be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get out of this, not realizing that the reason God was disciplining and judging them was because of their spiritual apostasy. So they revolted. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, 597 B.C. In the 606 exile, Daniel and his three friends were taken, the captivity. 597, Ezekiel is taken. And Nebuchadnezzar came and stomped Jerusalem again, more severely, being used as the hammer in God's hand. He went back to Babylon. He didn't want to destroy the city. But under Zedekiah, a further revolt caused Nebuchadnezzar to come back. And finally, in 586 B.C., 19 years after his first siege, he absolutely annihilated the city. God called the prophet Ezekiel, who is in Babylon, he is a captive, to prophesy of the doom of the city. And he began to minister to the people in captivity and tell them Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. False prophets, we're going to run into a lot of them in the book. We're telling people, don't worry, this is just temporary, it's just a setback, God's going to bring you back in victory. And Jeremiah was saying, no, it's going to last 70 years. The prophet Ezekiel was saying, no, things are going to get worse, Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed. So obviously, Jeremiah's message was not popular, Ezekiel's message was not popular, and as a result, they suffered tremendous persecution. But in 586, the city was completely and utterly destroyed. The fall of Jerusalem came 7 years after the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry. Now, when he started telling people Jerusalem is going to fall, they said two things, and we'll come across these, two things that people think today. Number one, we've heard these prophecies so many times, they're never going to happen. That's the attitude of some. The other attitude was, well, it may happen, but it's probably a long, long time from now, so we don't have to worry about it. And God told Ezekiel to tell the people, now is the time you're going to see it. Within 7 very short years, Jerusalem lay in smoking ruins. So we need to understand the significance of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is relevant to all future prophecy. I'll give you a very quick outline of the book. This will be a simple one for you to understand. Chapter 1 through chapter 24, we have the glory of God departs from Israel. This is when Ezekiel is prophesying the fall of the Jerusalem. We're going to find some fascinating ways in which that lines up with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You're going to see some parallels there that will, I think, really shake you awake and challenge you with regards to the time in which we live. Chapters 25 to 48, we have the prophecy of the future return of God's glory to His people. So that's a very simple breakdown. We can look at other outlines, but that'll make it very simple for you to understand. In chapter 33, we find the dividing point, in essence, because it's there that Jerusalem falls. And at that point, Ezekiel shifts in his ministry, and he starts talking about things yet future. And I think something that you'll find fascinating as we go through this book is that he talks about our day. He describes to us political conditions that prevail right now. He describes to us military and economic events that are soon to take place. He speaks with more clarity, more gravity, and more power with regards to things that will soon come upon the earth than probably any other prophet. And we're going to see those things, and it's going to be a phenomenal challenge. Regarding Ezekiel himself, as we've seen, he was a priest by lineage and training. He, of course, was prevented from entering the priestly ministry because he was a captive. And yet, while he was deported at about the age of 25, losing the opportunity to function as a priest, God called him at the age of 30. That was the age of inauguration into ministry. I'd like to just say for the young men in our group who are preparing themselves for ministry, don't be in too big a hurry. Albert Schweitzer, I think, did something very wise. He said, I'm going to prepare myself until I'm 30, and then I'm going to enter into the ministry. And that's when he went to open his mission in Lambrene, in the Congo. And sometimes we rush too quickly. I entered into the ministry at the age of 26. I probably should have waited another 10 years. But don't be in too big a hurry. Prepare yourself. God called Ezekiel at the age of 30, which was the age of inauguration for a priest. And this is what we find in our passage. He says, in the 30th year, I find it quite stimulating personally that I begin my 30th year of ministry in the year 2002. I've often thought of teaching the book of Ezekiel. I never felt comfortable with it. I felt that there was much that I had to learn, not only from the scripture, but personally. And for whatever reason, now the Lord has led to study the book of Ezekiel. You're going to find some things in the book of Ezekiel that may offend you. If you don't, you're probably not listening. You're going to find things in the book of Ezekiel that are going to shock you. You might be stunned to find that some of the crudest language in the entire scripture is found in the book of Ezekiel. When you look at some of the things Ezekiel says in the Hebrew, some people are prone to say, how could a prophet write such things? Well, the reason is because that's what God told him to write. And that's exactly what he does, and we'll see that in the course of time. As far as his ministry and its uniqueness, he uses signs and symbolism, very much like Revelation, and we'll see Revelation even tonight. His emphasis is unique in the Old Testament because he tells people something they were not used to hearing. You are personally accountable. God is holding you accountable. You have no excuse. You have no rationalism. You have no one else to blame. There is no other patsy. You stand before God. You and I can blame the age in which we live. We can blame our environment or society. We can blame the condition of the church. Ezekiel says, false. You are personally responsible and accountable, each one of us, to God. He's going to communicate not only by words but by actions. In fact, a very strong challenge of the book of Ezekiel is this. Don't speak until you live it. We sometimes want to open our mouth before our life has a message. Another good reason for waiting a while for spiritual maturity to take place. So the idea of Ezekiel, God says to him, as a matter of fact, God takes away his voice. He can't speak. I wish God would do this to me, really. Just take my voice away, and I couldn't speak until it was his time for the message. And Ezekiel was dumb. His ministry was a ministry of action. He had to act out the message. He had to pantomime the message. He had to do it by skit. And it caught the attention of the people, and they watched him, and they thought, what in the world is Ezekiel up to now? And he'd do things like laying on one side for 300 and some odd days, and then laying on the other side for 40 days, and fixing his meals in very, very strange ways. And taking a small chalkboard, as it were, and drawing a picture of Jerusalem, and then showing the siege, the way God would carry it out. And people would gather around, and they'd say, what in the world does all this mean? And then God would open his mouth, and he would say, here's the message that you have just seen. And there's a reason why God had him do that. Because God said, I'm sending you to people who will see, but not understand, and people who will listen, but they will not hear. This generation is ripe for judgment. That was the message of Ezekiel. I would suggest to you, you're living in a generation that is ripe for judgment. Each of us plays a part. Each of us is responsible. We need to consider where we stand with the Lord. His main theme is going to be the glory of God and his control of human history. His title, used something like 85 to 90 times. Very interestingly, almost the same number of times, Jesus uses it for himself in Luke, is Son of Man. We're going to see some very interesting parallels between Ezekiel and Jesus and why that particular title was Jesus' favorite, as when he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The most often used phrase, and that is then they shall know that I am the Lord. And I want you to hang on to that when you're going to see it again and again and again. I'm going to do this, God said, and then they'll know that I am the Lord. And it leads up to a crescendo, to something that hasn't happened yet, something that's going to happen in the future. And God says, then they're going to know that I am the Lord. God is at work right now in our world, in this generation, to show to the nations that He is the Lord, that He is in charge, and that His will cannot be violated. And however much people may want to evade or avoid the issue, they will know, as we sang earlier, every tongue is going to confess and every knee is going to bow, and it's going to be evident that He is in complete charge. During the time of His ministry, the most precious person in the world to Him dies. Ezekiel's beautiful, beloved wife, who was taken with him in captivity, dies in his presence. And God says, you will teach the word, you will not mourn for her, you will not shed a tear, you will focus on the word, because I am not going to weep when Jerusalem falls. I want you, God said, to show to Jerusalem and to show to the Jewish people that when their judgment comes, however much they may cry to me, I will not weep for them. I called to them through the prophets and they would not hear. Therefore, they must bear their judgment. That leads us to chapter 1, the vision of God, and we will finish chapter 1 before I stop tonight. So we have some moving along, and to aid me, since my eyes are a little weary, I may be putting my glasses on and off. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. I'll pick out a few things that we've seen. The 30th year I take to refer to the 30th year of his life. Different commentators have tried to link it up to various things, but I take it to be the 30th year of his own life. Keep in mind that John the Baptizer and Jesus both were inaugurated into their ministry in their 30th year, and I refer you to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. On the fifth day, both in verse 1 and verse 2, the fifth day of his 30th year is the fifth day of the fifth year of the captivity. And this is referring to the time that King Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin, was taken into captivity. I'll separate those two for you later on. It says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, what this emphasizes is the fact that God has a message to proclaim, and that message is now made known to him in a vision. And the hand of the Lord is upon him. This is a very important phrase. We find it used of Elijah in 1 Kings 18:46. God enabled him to do something supernatural physically. He outran a chariot. And it's used of Elisha in 2 Kings 3:15 to receive divine revelation. What it means is literally that Ezekiel came into the grip of God. God reached down his hand. And as we go through what Ezekiel's seeing here, I don't want you to think of this as just a vision. I don't want you to think of this as just symbolism or allegory. What Ezekiel saw is real. I want you to get that in your mind. It is real. He saw something real. Something of a supernatural nature that he could only communicate in similar terms to things that we understand. The best he could do to convey to us the vision of chapter 1 was to convey it in terms close to what you and I will understand. So God's power and enablement is on him to minister his word, and I would emphasize the fact no man can minister the word of God in his own strength. It is impossible to communicate the Word of God with power because you are intellectual, or because you have academic training, or because you have the gift of gab, or because you just like to be there. If the hand of God is not upon you, you dare not be in that place. And I saw visions of God. Now, the one thing that I would stress here is that when Ezekiel sees the glory of God, he'll never be the same. And of course, in our scripture reading, we see Isaiah was never the same. His life was impressed with the beauty of God's holiness. Jacob saw the Lord in Genesis chapter 32, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Why? Because he was changed forever. Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, and then later in chapter 33 and following on Mount Sinai, Moses saw the glory of the Lord, and Moses was never the same. I want to challenge you, because the real thrust of chapter 1 is, have you seen the glory of God, and have you been changed by it? Because I want to say this, and this is the burden of the book. If the glory of God has been revealed to you and you're not changed, you are ripe for judgment. Now, the book of Ezekiel is a powerful book, and there's great promise in it. There's great hope in the book. But one thing we dare not avoid, and that is the warning of the book. This book is a warning to you and I, and it places on us personal accountability. We see the vision in verses 4 through 21 of the chariot of God. Let me just, and I'm going to read along, and we are going to cover the book of Ezekiel, not verse by verse in trying to break down every word, because there are 48 chapters, and if we did that, it would take us the next 5 years. And I don't know about you, but I have other things I want to teach.
This ends side one of your cassette. Please turn over immediately for continuation on side two.
I move rapidly along. Furthermore, the book of Ezekiel lends itself sometimes to covering 2 chapters and possibly even 3 chapters at a time. And we will be doing that. So I will be reading long sections, and you'll be reading along with me, and then I will simply hit the high points and explain to you the basic meaning. So read along with me. He says in verse 4, Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. Whirlwind is often connected with God. You'll remember in the lifting up of Elijah, in the whirlwind with the chariot of fire. And a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber. Now, the amber is actually an ancient molten metal made of mixed gold and silver. And so there was a particular color that related to that. And interestingly, the color that the ancients called it was electron. Now, in our sciences, we have gotten down to the atom, and then we've gotten below the atom into the level of the electron. And the electron is essentially the basic unit of energy, power, and matter. And here, Ezekiel, 2,500 years ago, 2,700 years ago, or thereabouts to be exact, we see Ezekiel referring to God as a flashing electron. I thought you might find that a little bit interesting. And he says that it was in the midst of the fire. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Also from within it came the likeness of 4 living beings. These 4 living beings we'll soon see in connection with Revelation chapter 4. And it says, this was their appearance, and I want you to notice in particular that each had the likeness of a man. You'll find in verse 5, and then later on as we move on, you'll find in the reference in verse 26 when it tells us the appearance of God. Each of those is going to be in the likeness of a man. Do you find it interesting that both angels and God are revealed to us in the likeness of a man? Does it tell you anything about how important man is in the plan of God? This is not just so that you have some point of reference. This is not just so that it can build our vanity. There are spiritual reasons why both God and angels appear to us in the form of man. I'll refer to it later when we get to the reference to God. In the likeness of a man, each one had 4 faces, and each one had 4 wings. These are different angels than the ones we see in Isaiah 6. Those are seraphim. We'll find out in chapter 10 and verse 1 that these living beings are in fact cherubim. And cherubim are, if we could use the term, super angels. Verse 7, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. Remember that God is communicating to Ezekiel as a trained priest. The calf with the cloven hoof speaks of that which is clean and pure in the animal kingdom. They were not allowed to eat animals that did not have the cloven hoof, and therefore Ezekiel as a priest would take this in priestly terms for their purity and their holiness. And he goes on to say that they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Bronze in priestly terminology refers to judgment. The very first thing impressed on Ezekiel is judgment is coming. There is fire, there is molten gold and silver, there is these creatures coming out of the north. I might point out to you, by the way, it's very interesting, in Isaiah 14, it is said that the throne of God is situated in the north. So from the throne of God, God comes and appears to Ezekiel, riding, as it were, on his chariot, that chariot pulled or carried by cherubim. Verse 8, the hands of a man were under their wings on their foreside, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each of them went straight forward. This is going to become very important because it tells us this: God doesn't turn. Compare it to James chapter 1 and verse 17. God is the Father of lights, the Father of spirits, in whom is no shadow of turning. God has a purpose, and His purpose does not waver. We're talking here about the characteristic that you and I would refer to as the immutability of God. We're going to see four great characteristics of God revealed in the first chapter, and the first is immutability. God has a plan, and He has a plan for you. You're a part of that plan, and that plan's not going to change. God is going to get glory from your life. But there are two ways that God can get glory from a life. God can receive glory by that life being conformed to Him. In other words, He can receive glory because you surrender to Jesus Christ, you surrender to the authority of His Word, and you're transformed, and you're made like Him, and He is glorified by that. But God is also glorified by judgment. When He judged Israel, He said, "The world will see My glory." Why? Because His holiness, His righteousness, His justice were on the line. So really it's up to you and I, and Ezekiel's going to make this very clear. We get to choose. How will God get glory in my life? Will it be in blessing or will it be in cursing? And I don't think you really want the cursing. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. This is the Spirit of God guiding these super angels, and they did not turn when they went. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We'll find a connection here between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, and we're going to many, many times have to turn to Revelation or turn to Daniel and turn to other passages, but right now, Revelation chapter 4. This is where the first verse tells us that John on the Isle of Patmos hears a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here, I will show you things that are going to take place." And in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance." Here we have the gleaming and glittering holiness of God. "There was a rainbow around the throne." We'll see this as well in Ezekiel, and the appearance of it was like emerald. The difference, by the way, in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1 is that the rainbow in Ezekiel 1 is flaming and speaks of judgment. The rainbow in Revelation 4 is emerald and it speaks of reconciliation. It is the peace that you and I have with God through Christ. And he talks in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones and 24 elders and so on and so forth. And if you'll just move down to verse 6, it says, "Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back." We'll see that reference in Ezekiel shortly. "The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, there are some differences between the two visions. Exactly why that is, I can't tell you. I'm not even going to attempt to tell you. But the similarities are the important things, and the faces, of course, are the same. I'm not going to go into too much detail about the faces because it becomes very, very important toward the end of the vision. So just get the idea that the angels, the cherubs, each have four faces: a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. And those are going to become important in just a few moments. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, once again representing judgment, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like the flashing of lightning. Lightning, of course, is often used for the execution of God's plan. We're told in Luke that when Jesus comes back, his coming will be like the lightning that comes from the east and shines even unto the west. So there's a lot of symbolism here that has parallels in many other places, but we're going to try to hit the high points. And we come now to the thing that frustrates so many people: wheels within wheels. Some NASA engineers at one point read Ezekiel 1 and they said this was flying saucers. And they worked it all out scientifically, and they're convinced that Ezekiel was seeing flying saucers. It might be helpful for you to know that many commentators have concluded that Ezekiel was a mental case. There are commentators who say Ezekiel was psychotic. He wasn't taking his medicine. There are commentators who say Ezekiel was epileptic. There are commentators who say that he had some form of paralysis. And of course, all of those explanations are due to one simple thing. They don't believe the Word of God. Just take the Word of God as He says it, and trust it, and believe it. You say, but I don't understand all that's involved in this. Guess what? I don't either. I'll even go one step further. No one is going to understand all of it, because there are things here that are incomprehensible. There are things here that we are not to understand. God does not intend for you and I to become a spiritual whiz kid and be able to basically understand everything that is encompassed within the Word of God. You're not going to do it. By the way, if you did today, you'd have nothing more to learn, and you may as well die. If you knew all there was to know, why continue to study? Why continue to learn? Why learn until the end of your life? And why have someone pick up where you left off? Pastors picking up where other pastors left off. Men of learning picking up and studying the Word of God, so that as the ages unfold, a greater and greater picture and understanding is given. Don't get the attitude like Job's three friends that you know it all, because like Job said, when you die, the earth will be bereft of wisdom. And that's not going to be the case. Wheels in verse 15. I looked at the living creatures, and behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces, and the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. Crystal clear, transparent color here. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. Now, the only way I can portray this to you, and by the way, have you ever had a dream? I know you have. You probably dream as much as I do. My dreams are always very clear. They always make perfect sense to me, until I wake up. And when I wake up and I try to describe what I dreamed, which at the time I was dreaming, it made perfect sense, it doesn't make any sense at all. You ever had that experience? And you're trying to explain to someone, well, it was kind of like this, but no, it really wasn't. And the reason for that is this. There's a sensation that you get, and I'm not saying your dreams are revelations by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just simply saying it is possible for your mind to conceive of things on its own that you can't even explain to someone else. Makes perfect sense while you're sleeping. Well, I was in a place, and it was kind of like this, but it wasn't really like that, and it seemed like you were there, but you weren't really you. You were kind of you, but you were kind of like someone else, and you go on and on and on, and you have to explain everything in similitude. All you can do, the closest you can get, is say it was like this, but not quite. And that's exactly what Ezekiel does to convey to you and I the message. So I think the important thing is that we grasp the thrust of what he's trying to say. Wheels within wheels. Picture it this way. You have the throne of God. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And around that throne, as we see in Revelation, you have four super angels, cherubim. They are the guardians of the throne of God. We'll see that as we move along. Chapter 10, we'll get into it quite a bit. And beside each one is a wheel. And the thing that's interesting, we're looking at this as if we're looking at it from above, is that there's a wheel within the wheel. So that you have a wheel going this way, and intersecting it is a wheel going this way. And the interesting thing about this is that it won't work humanly. But then Ezekiel is conveying something from another realm. He's conveying a spiritual reality. And it's not important for you to be able artistically to picture this or even portray it on a piece of paper, because as with symbolism in the book of Revelation, if you did, it would be grotesque. The important thing is to grasp the principle that is being conveyed, and the principle is this. If you have wheels within wheels, you can go this way, and all of a sudden you can turn and go this way, and you don't have to turn around. And you can go this way, and all of a sudden you can decide to go this way, and you don't have to turn around. Why? Because you've got a wheel pointed that way. And if you want to, you can make these wheels work in tandem, and you can go this way, and you can go this way, and you can go this way, and you can go this way. And the great thing is, you can go everywhere and never turn. Now, what these wheels are conveying is very simply this. God is everywhere. And I'm going to give you a verse when I come down to the end of this chapter that makes an application to you and I from what we see in this chapter, and you must understand He is there, or He is here, if you prefer to put it that way. Everywhere you go, everything you think, everything you say, everything you do, He is there, and His purpose never changes. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is going to gain His purpose through you, but He will not force obedience on you. It will be in blessing because of your surrender, or it will be in cursing because of your rebellion, just as it was with Jerusalem, just as it was with the children of Israel, and you and I have the opportunity to make a choice. God is not going to turn around. He is not going to change direction. He is not going to shift gears. His plan is unchangeable. All right, so it says in verse 17, when they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went. By the way, the four directions are important because it indicates the universality of the plan of God. God's plan encompasses the universe. There isn't a corner of this earth, there isn't a person alive, there isn't a person who's ever lived who is somehow outside of the all-encompassing purpose of God. Verse 18, as for the rims, they were so high that they were awesome. The word awesome literally means terrifying, and the rims were full of eyes. Now, if you saw a great big huge wheel rolling down the road and it was made up of eyes, you would probably find that a little disturbing. But in conjunction with the fact that the wheels can go everywhere, which is God's omnipresence, omni being the Latin prefix that means He is all places, we also have now the eyes, which is the idea of omniscience. And omniscience means not only can God go everywhere and does go everywhere, He knows everything. The eyes represent divine intelligence. And you could connect the eyes with other passages. You can link it to Revelation 4, verses 5 through 8, where we have the living beings there full of eyes before and behind. We just read that. You can link it to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, where we see Jesus revealed, and it says that He had seven eyes. Seven is the number of divine perfection, eyes, once again, speaking of divine intelligence and omniscience. You can link it to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, where we have the seven spirits of God. In other words, the idea is the Spirit of God, the character of God, the essence of God, is that He is not only all places, but He knows all things. Now, moving rapidly along, it says, verse 20, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Again, reference to the Spirit of God. And when we bring in the Spirit of God here, it says wherever He wanted to go, they went. Where the Spirit of God went, the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And we now come to the third characteristic, which is omnipotent, all-powerful. And you take those three, God is all places, God is all knowing, God is all powerful, and you link it together with the fact that He never turns, He is immutable, and immutable means He never changes. With Him is no shifting shadow or shadow of turning. Verse 21, when those went, these went. When the wheels went, the cherubs went, and so forth. When those stood still, these stood still. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up, for the spirit of the living beings, or the living creatures, was in the wheels. Now that is a vision of God's chariot. If you want more than that, you can get some other reference works on the book of Ezekiel, but be careful because there are a lot of strange ideas out there on Ezekiel. In essence, what we have seen is the God who dwells between the cherubs, and that is a reference to Him in many places. Now, from verse 22 on, He moves away from the chariot, from the cherubim, from the wheels, and He wants to look, and He wants us to look at God. So let's see what God is like. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. I'm not an artist. You'll just have to bear with me. Here you have a living being. 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 They've each got their wheel beside them. As a matter of fact, wheels within wheels. And their wings are stretched out. So we'll just do a quick demonstration of wings. And up above, there is what's called a firmament. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 for the creation of the firmament, the sky. The word firmament means a threshold or an expanse. So there is an expanse, and the expanse is a glittering expanse. And you may want to connect this with the idea that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. John sees the same thing. It is what he calls the crystal sea. Verse 23, and under the firmament their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, the tumult like the noise of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. Verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads, that is the voice of the Almighty and the voice of rushing waters mentioned earlier, and whenever they stood, they let down their wings. The voice of the Almighty is pictured here like a moving army in advance, and it is the same voice John heard in Revelation 1:15 when he heard the glorified Jesus Christ begin to speak. And his voice was like the voice of rushing waters. But now notice this, verse 26, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. Again, brilliant, glittering, bright picture of the holiness of God. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man. What does God look like? Hold your place here and turn to Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, we have one of the most unique visions in all of the Bible because it's the only vision that I am aware of that comes to my mind where we see the Son and the Father together prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night. Now keep in mind, Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel, a few years younger. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? This is the only occurrence of the term Son of Man outside of Ezekiel in the New Testament, used in this way. One like the Son of Man. This is written, by the way, 600 years before Christ came onto the earth. And it says he was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that will not be destroyed. God the Father gives to one like the Son of Man the power of the nations, the power of the universe. And so we see in Daniel's vision, again, one like the Son of Man. Go back to the book of Ezekiel and consider this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God made man in his image. You say, well, that just means body, soul, and spirit. I would urge you to consider this. The only physical manifestation that can represent God accurately, the only physical manifestation is that of a man. The body is the only container that can hold the likeness of God. And therefore, we have the likeness of a man. But consider something else. Ezekiel's vision is prophetic in this sense. God did become a man. And Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, raised again, is even now sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high as a glorified man. So therefore, Ezekiel prophetically was seeing that which would in fact become a reality. And you'll notice his appearance, verse 27, the appearance of his waist upward, I saw as it were the color of amber. Again, electron. And the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. The rainbow in Revelation 4 is green. That is a picture of reconciliation. That is a symbol of peace. The rainbow here is flashing red. Why? Because it is speaking of judgment to come. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. What Ezekiel is saying to you and I is simply this. The best in human terms I can convey it to you, this is what I saw. I saw the glory of God. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking with me. And we're going to begin Ezekiel's message next time. But there's some very practical applications that I want you to get here. First of all, the throne of God with the four cherubs gathered around is symbolic in several ways. First of all, the Gospels. Who is the central focus of the Gospels? Obviously, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew pictures Jesus Christ as the King. Symbol of King, lion in Scripture. The Gospel of Mark pictures Jesus Christ as the servant. Symbol of the servant, the ox. Third, the Gospel of Luke pictures Jesus Christ as a man, Son of Man, his own favorite term. And of course, man represents man. The Gospel of John represents Jesus as God in his deity. The symbol that God chose for himself when symbols are used is the eagle. So you have a portrayal, a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. But it goes a lot further than that. When God told the children of Israel how they were to move, how they were to encamp as they moved on their journeys, in the center was the tabernacle. And if you know anything of the tabernacle, you know that you enter the tabernacle by the through the outer gate, and there is the brazen altar which speaks of sacrifice. And then as you approach, you come to the laver of cleansing, which is a picture of daily cleansing through confession. And then you enter into the holy place, and over here you have the menorah, the lampstand, which is a picture of Christ, the light of the world. On this side, the table of showbread, picture of Christ, the bread of life. Before the veil, the table of incense, a picture of Christ, a sweet-smelling savor in our behalf. The veil protects the holy place. Hebrews 10:20 says that the veil that hid the glory of God was the body of Christ. Inside you have the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, called the mercy seat, is overshadowed by the cherubim with outstretched wings. That throne spoke to Israel of God's mercy and God's judgment. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with the blood of the bull and the goat, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, therefore hiding from God's eyes, as it were, the sins of the people. This was the idea of atonement. And in this, what you have in the tabernacle is a picture of nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. We have to go a little bit further. When the nations encamped, the temple was in the center. Around the temple on all four sides, the Levites were to gather. The tribes would pitch their tents in specific location around the tabernacle. To the north, Ephraim. To the east, Dan. To the west, Reuben. And to the south, Judah. And then you had the other tribes that would scatter around. There would be three on the north, three on the west, three on the south, three on the east. And here's the astounding thing. The banner of Ephraim was the ox. The banner of Judah is the lion. The banner of Dan was the eagle. And the banner of Reuben was a man. When the tribes would gather and camp, the tribes themselves inscribed the symbol of the cross. If you could have been on a mountaintop looking down on the camp of Israel, you would have seen the image, in essence, of a cross gathered around the tabernacle and the place where God's glory resided. Remember that God's glory resided in the Holy of Holies. And it came as a pillar of fire and smoke, and the glory of the Lord would descend. You're going to see in the book of Ezekiel God's glory leave Jerusalem. And you're going to see how it links to the departure of Jesus Christ the last time from the temple. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you